Well, we're going to return to our study of Ephesians, and we have not gotten very far yet, but we'll move a little bit further today. We're still in this very long sentence, at least in the original. It goes all the way from verse 3 to verse 14. It's a Trinitarian passage, blessings from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I would like to read, once again, as we get started, we won't read exactly all of it, but all the way from verse 3 down through verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Well, we've studied some of these blessings. The first two blessings are from the Father, the blessing of election, the blessing of adoption, and now we begin to look at the blessings that come to us through Jesus Christ. We've looked at two of them. We have redemption, that is through his blood, through his death on the cross, and we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. So now we come to the third spiritual blessing, another which comes to us through Christ, and I also want to get to the fourth today, if we can. Paul says that through Christ, there has been made known to us a mystery. That word is in verse 9. And the question is, what is this mystery that's been revealed, that's been made known to us? And it is this, which we read in verse 10, that in Christ, God is going to unite all things, and he really means all things, to him, things that are in heaven and things on earth. That's really what we want to explore, what this is all about here, this third blessing that comes from our Savior Jesus Christ. So, first of all, let me say this, that God has a plan. He is never without a plan for what is happening. And look in the text, you'll see these kind of words, will, purpose, and plan. In verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. And then in verse 10, as a plan. We really can't figure out what's going on in the world as how everything fits to accomplish God's kingdom work. I mean, things that happen on the world scene, the kind of things we read about in the newspaper or see on TV, or the things that are happening personally in our own lives. Most of the time, we cannot figure out what God is doing to accomplish some ultimate goal. Believe that he is. Believe there's meaning to everything that is happening and that God has his hand upon it all, whether it be good or bad. And John Stott wrote this. He said, "For history is neither meaningless nor purposeless. It is moving towards a glorious goal." And that's what we're going to see here. Now, in verse 9, we have the word mystery, making known to us the mystery of his will. I like mysteries. Some of you like mysteries. I've heard some of you talk about how you like the program on OPB, Midsummer Murders. Yeah, you say, I got a nod right there from Norma. I like mysteries. I like that mystery. Maybe my reason for liking it's a little different than yours. Having been a musician, I just like the fact that the bassoon finally got to play a melody. I mean, it's the lowly instrument of the woodwinds gets to play melodies if you listen to the music. And I like Chief Inspector Barnaby. He's just a regular kind of guy. He has a wife and a daughter. He doesn't have all these hang-ups that most of these chief detectives have in a lot of these mysteries. But when we think of the Bible and the use of the term mystery, the biblical use is a little different than just like a whodunit. It's a revealing of something that has been hidden, but now it's being made known to us. Good example of that, if you'll turn over to Ephesians 3, we have mention of a mystery. And in fact, this passage is going to enter into some of what we want to study today too. If you look in Ephesians 3, verse 4, Paul writes, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is," and here Paul tells us what it is, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This was something that was unknown. Nobody really thought of this in the Old Testament era, that God intended to extend salvation beyond Israel to people in all the nations, that God had an intended plan to save Gentiles as well as some of the Jews. And yet in the New Testament, it becomes a well-established fact. And it's interesting that we in the New Testament era, we can look back to the Old Testament and see hints of this all the way through, of God's intended blessing to the Gentiles. But it remained a mystery until the time of the gospel came and the New Testament apostles and the revealing that God had this wonderful plan of saving not only Jews but Gentiles. Now the next interesting phrase here is the fullness of time. It says, as a plan for the fullness of time. When is this and what is this? One of the writers put it this way: this fullness of time is when time merges into eternity again. That will be the fullness of time. And think of it. I mean, we know this is true. Think of eternity in the past. There was no universe. There was nothing except God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then God created and brought things into being. And so now we have time as we know it. That can be measured in seconds and minutes and days and weeks and months and years, centuries, millennia. But at some point, time as we know it will be no more, and then there will be eternity in the future. And that's what this is pointing to, and that's when this will be. And the plan, as is stated here in verse 10, is to unite all things in Him, in Christ. To unite all things, things that are in heaven and things that are on earth. That's the phrase we want to really look at as to what this is about. This is a blessing that has come to us from Christ to know these things. Now, in my text, we have the words to unite. I don't remember that I checked other versions, but I can tell you this, that to unite is the translation of one very long Greek word. So long it has 17 letters. That's a long word. It's pronounced anakephaliostasthai. And if we want to make it simpler, we can boil it down to this, anakephaliao. This word appears only one other time in the New Testament. Let's look at it. You'll find it in Romans 13, verse 9, or a translation of it, and see if you can figure out what it is here that's translated from something that would be translated elsewhere to unite. Again, it's Paul who's using the word. It's in Romans 13, 9. Let me read the verse. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What do you think it is there? Summed up? Yeah. This is another way this very long word could be translated. In fact, so I know we could actually translate it this as a plan for the fullness of time to sum up all things in Him. Or another way it could be translated is to head up all things in Him. In fact, the sort of the core root of the word here is the word kephale, which means head. Or some have put it, to summarize all things in Him. But I think the translation we have here is just as good as any, that in the fullness of time, all things are going to be united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. What this is referring to is a time in the future when there will be universal harmony. There'll be no more discourse, no more disagreement, no more war, universal peace. And it will be when Christ returns. When Christ returns in judgment, when He vanquishes sin and death and rebellion against God and all who are rebels against God, and everything that is opposed to His rule and the love of God will be gone. I have a quote here in the bulletin. I want to read it to you from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I found this in James Boyce commentary. Jan will remember this. There was a time we thought about getting Lloyd-Jones commentary on Ephesians until we found that it's 7 volumes long and it's out of print, but you can still get it. It costs hundreds of dollars, and we decided not to get it. Maybe we still should. This is an excellent quote from Lloyd-Jones. The perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in man and between men. Harmony on the earth and in the brute creation. Harmony in heaven and all under this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the head of all. Everything will again be united in Him. And wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happens, it will never be undone again. All will be reunited in Him to all eternity. That is the message that is God's plan. That is the mystery which has been revealed unto us. These things are so marvelous that you will never hear anything greater, either in this world or the world to come. I think that's a very good quote. And we live in a world that's so full of discord and trouble. It's going to end someday, and it's when everything is united in Christ. Now, what I'd like to do is look at some other passages of Scripture which really have the same thing in mind. Scriptures that speak of this time of a universe-wide unity because of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Just going to read a few verses here, and actually the passage we're going to look at brings up issues of its own that we're not going to deal with. We'd have to do that at another time. But if you look here, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just begin here in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And notice, it's at the time of his coming, his return, his second coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is a passage that speaks of this unity that will be brought about by the coming of Christ, where Christ will be he'll have the headship over everything. Right now, he's the head of the church. He will be the head of all. Let's look at another passage. 2 Peter 3, verse 13, where Peter writes here, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And we know that this new heavens and this new earth, and I don't know of anybody who can fully explain all that's in this third chapter, but we know there will be a new heavens and a new earth. It's a renovated heavens and earth, and it's a time in which righteousness will reign, a time characterized by righteousness. Then let's go back to the Old Testament and look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 speaks of a time when death will be removed. And I think there's imagery here. You need to read this with imagery in view. I'm going to begin here in verse 6, which speaks of a banquet. I'd say John's accompaniment to that would be the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. But this is a banquet that never ends. It speaks of the wonder and glories of the eternal state. Verse 6, it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Aren't those glorious words, glorious thing that is spoken of here? Death swallows everything up. Now, death will someday itself be swallowed up, and there will be no more death. Notice the mention here, no more tears. We find these same thoughts running through many scriptures. Or let's look at Romans chapter 8. This is a remarkable passage that Paul gives us in Romans 8. There's going to be a time when even the creation will be set free from corruption and death, that new heavens and new earth, of course. And what we have here in Romans 8, beginning at verse 19, Paul, he's personifying creation. It's a way of speaking found sometimes in literature. Verse 19, Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." I mean, sin brought death to the human race, but to trees and plants and all things, there was no death until the fall. He's a happy little boy. He was a happy little boy. Well, that's how it goes. But just think of that passage there, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This earth has not seen its best days yet. Now let me give you one more passage that would be in Revelation 21, suggesting that all of these passages we're looking at really relate to this same thing that we're looking at in Ephesians. Revelation 21, this is such a wonderful passage where John tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isn't it remarkable to see how Scripture fits together? You can read so many of the same things in Old Testament or New Testament, several passages that spoke of the tears will be gone. Three passages, I think, spoke specifically of death will be gone. This is all what is being referred to, that God has revealed this to us, this time when God will unite everything in Christ. Here's another quote from John Stott, who, by the way, has written so well. I thought his commentary is just excellent on this passage of Scripture. He says this, At present there is still discord in the universe, but in the fullness of time the discord will cease, and that unity for which we long will come into being under the headship of Jesus Christ. And it reminded me of that last prayer of the book of Revelation, Come, Lord Jesus, because the world will not know this until he comes and takes control of all things. Now, here's the thing we want to not miss concerning this, that this is going to be a glorious time of unity in all of God's creation. But the church has a role to demonstrate this unity right now. Here you have to use the paradigm of the already and the not yet aspects of what we're studying, or aspects of God's kingdom. There's a group of people in this world who are meant to model that kind of unity. It's the church, and only the church can possibly do this. Looking back again at, go back to Ephesians 3, verse 6, that mystery that Paul made reference to there. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We're not really able to appreciate what Paul is looking at there because we're far removed from the apostolic age, but believe what we read in the books, that Jews and Gentiles hated each other. They were at one another's throats. And here in the church, God does a miracle, really, of bringing these enemies of one another into the church in love, and that's just a wonderful thing that God has done. Looking in chapter 2 of Ephesians, just to read a verse or two, we'll save it for when we get to it, but in Ephesians 2, verse 16, it speaks, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that was the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that was the Jews, for through whom we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So this is something I don't want us to miss here, is that this, what's being spoken of here is in the fullness of time, but we and churches like us, Christians, are meant to show this unity to this world that knows nothing about unity. And that makes it kind of sad that there's so much church division. And it makes me think that if there's one group of people that Satan wants to tear apart, well, it's the church, because we are his enemies. And so let's take that thought with us today, that we're here to demonstrate to this world with discourse what real unity and love is, a people who are devoted to Christ, a people who are devoted to one another, where love really is this great display of unity. Now let's go on. I think we can take the fourth blessing that comes through Christ. We can at least touch on him here. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And maybe we'll see this later, but Paul, he speaks of those who were the first to hope in Christ. He means the Jews, the Gentiles. You remember the first church in Jerusalem was Jewish, and then Gentiles begin to be added to it. The fourth blessing, then, the spiritual blessing that comes to us here that through Christ is this inheritance. Now, I'm going to just mention something. I'm not going to go anywhere with it, but some people have interpreted this as a heritage, that we are God's heritage. And that's a really meaningful thought. But I'm going to just stick with the fact almost all of our English Bible translations translate it that we have obtained an inheritance. And look at this. Having been predestined, here's a second predestiny now, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We've been predestined to be adopted into God's eternal family, and we've been predestined to receive an inheritance. And these words, look at these words. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I don't think there's a stronger statement anywhere in the Bible of the sovereignty of God than that. That he works all things. It reminds me of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, it's article 1. I'm not going to try to, I don't have it memorized, but it's where it says that he works, I was going to say what it says here. What he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then it goes on to mention, so it's not that God is a cause of sin, because he is not. So it's also that it doesn't remove the responsibility of people to do what they should. But it is, he ordains all that comes to pass. And this, of course, if you look that up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, I know this will be one of the proof verses to that. And yes, Bob's looking in our hymnal, which has that very confessional in it. So you can look that up if you want. But here's something I want us to think about. We have obtained an inheritance, and more could be said about it. But let me just put it this way in the briefness of time, that what this inheritance is our salvation. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And here again, applying this verse, we want to remember the already and the not yet. Do we have salvation now as Christians? Yes. We'll never be seen more free from sin or cleansed from sin than we are now because we're seen in Christ, and that's perfection. But do we have all of salvation now? No, we don't. Because there's more to come. There's this resurrection. There's a bodily resurrection, a glorified body in which we will never sin again. How good is that? We read here of this inheritance. I'll begin here in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. And look what he says about it. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So keep that straight. Yes, we do have salvation. Yes, we have standing in Christ. We have the fact that we are seen perfectly forgiven of our sins because of the perfections of Christ. But no, we don't have everything yet. We won't have it until we have a resurrected body, and then our salvation will be complete. For now, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. That's justification. We are being progressively delivered from the power of sin in sanctification. But think of this. Someday we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin in glorification. So we have that to look forward to. And because nobody here has ever lived 1 second of your life apart from the issues of sin and the presence of sin. Think what it would be like. Think what life would be like if sin was removed totally, completely from your being and from the world. That's what is being spoken here of, and how wonderful it really is, a blessing. The blessing of redemption, the blessing of forgiveness of sins, the blessing of we're going to be a part of an age in which all things will be united in Christ, things that are in heaven, things that are in earth. And we've tried to look at that a little fuller by bringing these other passages of Scripture together today. So next week, I'd like to go on with verse 13, continue on. We'll come to the one blessing that comes by the Holy Spirit. But we'll look at some other things related to the Holy Spirit as well, because the sealing of the Holy Spirit just opens up all kinds of thoughts about how the Holy Spirit ministers to us. Wonderful passage of Scripture, because we have a wonderful God who has blessed us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you. We thank you for every material blessing that we receive. We need them. But we recognize the spiritual blessings are eternal. They're far better. And we thank you, Father. May we rejoice in them and treasure them as we should. The wonderful blessings that come to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.